Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come into thy presence through the precious and worthy name of Jesus, thanking thee for all that thou hast done and given us. We thank thee for this convention. We thank thee that thou hast blessed the brethren and the brethren that will serve and have served. Now, dear Father, as we enter the second day of this convention, we ask thee that thou continue with thy Holy Spirit being amongst in this place, as thou hast promised. We ask a special blessing upon this morning activities of the three symposiums on Leviticus chapter 8, 9, and 16. Bless the brethren that will be expounding to us the lessons of these three. A special blessing upon Brother Ross, Brother Ed, and Brother Robert, as they will bring these things to our attention. It may be to thee an honor and praise that we might be strengthened with it. We're mindful of also those who would have liked to have been here, did not have that privilege, and those in difficulties, trials, sick, afflicted, the aged and the feeble. So we leave ourselves now for the next till noon in thy care, and guide and overrule all things. For we ask in Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Fred and Sister Pam. I don't have to introduce anymore. I don't have to say anymore because Brother Fred did say everything in a prayer. So we know who will be in which order. Brother Ross.
Good morning, brethren. You know, no matter how much you, Lord had a lesson for me this morning, no matter how much you planned, got up extra early, got everything in order, and although I brought my computer, I neglected to bring about a 2-inch length of cable with me, and that prevented me from hooking my computer to the projector. But fortunately, technology triumphs, and Brother Ed graciously allowed me to put my presentation on his computer. I don't know how it's going to look, but so much for that. We hope the substance is there, and we hope you get a blessing from our considerations this morning. Let's see where we're at. Okay. I think we're close. As we heard yesterday, the Old Testament is considered by many too bloody to enhance our understanding of God. But in reality, actually, just the opposite is true. When we associate with these types, their antitypical meaning. The most significant ceremonies in the law will be considered in these three chapters of Leviticus this morning. And as we go over these three chapters and highlight the types and their beautiful antitypical fulfillment, it is our hope that each will come to a greater appreciation of why God chose this method of illustrating this part of his plan to us. It's clear Brother Russell saw the importance of these sacrificial ceremonies. Early in his ministry, he pens the book on the better sacrifices, seeking those with a heart devotion looking to serve as the underpriests in the tabernacle, and not seeking those with a big head who were sure they had the correct knowledge of the scripture. The tabernacle shadows of better sacrifices is instrumental in drawing those who the rightly exercised position in their heart to the meat then due. And now, look how humbly he describes its content. A helping hand for the royal priesthood. Not he wasn't going to tell them exactly what they should believe, but consider these things before you. A helping hand to your understanding. That being said, the Tabernacle Shadows was just a short book of the many types that are contained in the tabernacles, and it only actually scratches the surface of what the Lord designed into them. The source for some of what we will say today, this morning, comes additionally from the notes of Brother Anton Fry. I don't know if you've seen this book or have this book. We found it an excellent enhancement to our study of the tabernacle. But it's not a textbook like Brother Russell wrote. It's a collection of notes. I don't know if you, like me, have looked back at sometimes at notes you wrote a year or two ago and thought, what did I mean when I wrote that? So I think sometimes when you look at Brother Fry's notes, you look at it and you think, I don't know how he got there or where it came from, but there's this note, and maybe I can get some additional understanding to it. So you have to, you know, consider it in that method as well. We found that Brother Fry's devotion to the study in the tabernacle is second to none amongst the brethren that I personally am aware of. I had a chance to meet him only once, and it was fairly early in my walk with the Lord, while it was near the end of his. But we got an even deeper appreciation of the tabernacle in that short fellowship. In his notes, I especially appreciate his deference to Brother Russell's thoughts in those rare instances where it seems he might have had a slightly differing opinion. Let's get into Leviticus 8 now. The corresponding chapter in Tabernacle Shadows is titled, not surprisingly, The Consecration of the Priesthood. It covers the procedure Leviticus 8 does for consecrating Aaron, the initial high priest, and his four sons as the underpriests of the tabernacle. It is Brother Russell's thought that chapter 8 was performed only once at the installation of Aaron as the high priest, and as the first, and consequently that was the first official use of the tabernacle. And that happened almost a full year after the Exodus. Chapter 9, which also concerns itself with the consecration of the priesthood, was performed at subsequent installments of other high priests. But we don't have a direct scriptural evidence that says chapter 8 was only used once and chapter 9 every time thereafter. But we tend to think that the anatypical significance of these chapters supports that viewpoint. The Atonement Day sacrifices of Leviticus 16 are important as a progressive picture of the Christian's calling, service, and rewards, but it relates to how he progresses. Contrast that to Leviticus 8. On the other hand, it relates to how we're able to enter into and maintain our relationship to God and our roles as priests on this side of the veil. A key to this understanding is that in Leviticus 8, there is no indication that either Moses nor Aaron go into the Most Holy, clearly indicative of the antitypical interpretation on this side of the veil. It is clearly a type of the consecration of the antitypical high priest and his body, the underpriest class, those running for the prize of the high calling. Let us quickly set up our references for today's consideration. God clearly specifies to Moses where the priest class is to reside in Exodus 28:1. Not Leviticus 8, we're in Exodus 28:1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron and your brother and his sons with him, and from among the sons of Israel to minister as a priest to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. The balance of this chapter goes on to describe the robes of glory and beauty that Aaron would wear. Next, in chapter 9, we're given the generalized instructions for how Moses, and these instructions came from God, on the consecration of the priesthood. We won't read from here, but if you skim it in your Bible and just look down it now, you'll see a lot of the words shalt. In other words, a future fulfillment. You will do this sometime in the future. This account does not tell us when the consecration was to take place. For that, we have to go to the 40th chapter of Exodus. Read with me verses 1, 2, and 12 through 15. Exodus 41. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting. Then, and skipping down to verse 12, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. Verse 14, and you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This is a slide of the high priest adorned in all his robes of glory and honor. As we mentioned before, this was the initial use of the freshly consecrated tabernacle and that the Israelites had been constructing for the first year in the wilderness. Now let's go to the eighth chapter of Leviticus. Here too you can skim some of the verses, especially from verse 4 on, and you will see the verbs in the past tense. Moses did, he said, he placed, all as they had happened. Even the word sprinkled is in there. This is the account of the events as they happened. So in other words, this was kind of written from the perspective as this had just happened. So this is the actual fulfillment of what God told Moses to do earlier in Exodus. Again, referring to Brother Fry's notes, the very first page of his chapter on Leviticus 8 has a neat little chart. I don't have it here to show you, but if you look there, you'll see a correspond the list of the verses in Exodus and the verses in Leviticus 8 side by side, showing the correspondence. And you'll only find one or two verses that are not either directly corresponding or that are slightly shifted in time in their location. That's it. Moses was told to bring seven items for the consecration. And it opens with his instructions to take these seven things to the tabernacle where the Israelites were to gather as witnesses to the events. Now you're really surprised that God would tell Moses to bring seven items. I don't think anyone here is. Let's look at 8:1. Leviticus 8:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and take the garments and the anointing oil and the bullock of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. Now, maybe you counted these in your head, and you came up with eight. But because you counted each of the two rams. They are a single item in God's eyes, the ram of consecration, even though they were fulfilled by two animals. We'll get to why there were two a bit later. Maybe you got 11 if you counted all of Aaron's sons in there. But again, the sons are a single unit. The seven things are then Aaron and his sons, all four, the garments, the anointing oil, the bullock of the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. As Moses pictures God in these types, the detail as to his dress is omitted, that being what Moses was wearing during the ceremony. Note that Moses, who brings all things to the tabernacle for the ceremony, so in other words, he's picturing God. God is making this provision. He brings the items to the ceremony. And in the antitype, it's really God who consecrates the priesthood. No man, not even our Lord, takes on consecration without God. Hebrews 5:4. And no one takes this honor unto himself, but receives it when he is called of God, even as Aaron was. In stark contrast to Moses, Aaron's dress is described in great detail, with different components. Aaron came without hesitation at the call of Moses, just as Jesus most assuredly answered the call of the Father to redeem the race. Moses then washes Aaron and his sons. Jesus, however, was holy, harmless, and undefiled. So this washing cannot picture the need of Jesus to be cleansed. Instead, it pictures the need of a clean sacrifice, devoid of sin, either actual or reckoned. Thus, in washing both Aaron and his sons, God is picturing to us that Jesus was clean and we need the merit of his sacrifice in order to be clean. As compared to Moses, Aaron is a more complex type. Since his sons are also involved, we might think it would be a straightforward correspondence. Aaron would picture Jesus and his sons would picture the church. But Aaron has a head and a body, as the type of our Lord's head and body. So we will find that sometimes Aaron pictures our Lord exclusively, and then his sons picture the church, or other times Aaron pictures Christ, head and body. So we'll have to make that distinction based on the actual fulfillment we're looking at. Let's consider the type of Aaron in the consecration of the priesthood. In the context of this ceremony, Aaron is named, but his sons are not. Those names you read earlier weren't named. Those were in the Exodus reading we had, not here in Leviticus. They are only referred to as his sons. Jesus was named and identified as the Savior of the world even before the foundation of the earth. The church, in contrast, was predestinated not as named individuals, but they were determined to be a class of individuals. So they were given this abstract title of the church, just as the sons of Aaron in Leviticus 8 are not named, but they're just given the title of the sons of Aaron. Let's look at move on to the garments, and we had to kind of highlight on certain areas here. We're gonna briefly just touch on the garments here. Befitting of his position in both the type and the antitype, Aaron's garments were unique, intricate, and elaborate. You can see them here. By contrast, and this is what was actually under Aaron's garment, but it's illustrative of what his sons were wearing. They just wore the plain white garments. And instead of the mitre and the crown that's on Aaron's head, they just wore a linen bonnet. So it shows their subservience to Aaron in that role. Anointing was often used in Old Testament times at the installation of an individual into high office, not just in the priesthood, such as Samuel did for both Saul and David when they were anointed as kings. Jacob anointed the stone which he rested his head upon when he had the dream. In Genesis 28:18, Moses anointed the tabernacle and its furnishings in Exodus 36:26-28. However, the anointing of Aaron was special and consisted of two distinct acts. First, Aaron was anointed with pure oil upon his head. The oil ran down onto his garments to the bottom of his robes, and no doubt to his feet as well. In this type, Aaron is representative of Christ, head and body. The anointing oil is poured on the head. That's where the sacrifice begins. This is typical of the anointing of our Lord. He alone was worthy in this role based on his own perfection and his own merit. After the oil covered his head, it ran down on the rest of his body. And thus we see the beautiful picture that we as his body can only be anointed as a consequence of his anointing. Jehovah recognizes the aspiration to be of his son's body and to take part in that same nature to which we are all begotten. In the type, Aaron was not anointed for just himself, but for his entire family with his entire family line within the tribe of Levi. All future priests and under-priests would come from this Levitical line. But if this anointing was for his family, why was there another dispensation of the oil for the under-priest that will occur later in Leviticus 8? The head and body illustration has not yet been directly addressed, and it would be in the future by the apostles. So it seems like there had to be a more direct indication of the participation of Aaron's sons in the anointing. And that's why there is later in Leviticus, we see the sprinkling of the oil mixed with the blood on the sons. And we'll read of that a little later. Oh, well, let's take a look at that now. Exodus 8:30 tells us exactly how that went. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons' garments with him. and that sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. In anointing the sons, we lose the illustration of that anointing of the body members coming as a direct consequence of the anointing of the head. Dependency on the sacrifice of Jesus would have to be illustrated in another way. And the anointing oil was mixed with the blood from the altar and only sprinkled on the garments of Aaron and his sons and not poured as it was on Aaron's head. What a beautiful illustration of how our anointing is only possible after the blood of Jesus is shed and we recognize the redemptive power of such. We find another powerful picture in the anointing oil. Apparently, the oil was a special blend of olive oil and some fragrant perfumes, and that was exclusively used for this purpose. We won't read it, but your reference for this is, again, in the 30th chapter of Exodus, verses 25, 33, and 38. It seems, in this event, the possession or the smelling of its fragrance, of this oil and perfume mix, if it wasn't used for this ceremony, then the smelling of it could result in the penalty of death. And although it was exclusively used for the consecration of the priesthood for many years, when Israel moved to be a government by kings, those kings were also anointed with this same oil and perfume mixture. This shows the unique position we run for. It is a royal priesthood, a combining of the roles of kings and priests. This is corroborated in the role and type of Melchizedek, king of Salem and high priest of God. It's a beautiful study in its own right. However, we really lack the time to do it justice, so we'll only mention it here and leave it for your own study. Let's move on to the bullock. An offering for sin was also needed in this consecration service. Moses provides this symbol of perfect humanity, Leviticus 8:14. And then he brought the bull of the sin offering, or the bullock of the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hand on the head of the bullock of the sin offering. I'm sorry, I'm quoting mostly from the New American Standard, but they use bull, but I know you're much more comfortable with the term bullock, so I'll try and substitute as I read. The laying on of hands on the head of the animal is a simple way of communicating that the animal represents those whose hands are used. Could that give us a problem in that the Lord and his church differ significantly in their original perfection? Jesus had it, and the church did not. How can they be represented by the same animal? It is only a difference in reckoning that we're talking about, because the justifying sacrifice of Jesus, and through that sacrifice, the church can indeed and must indeed be reckoned perfect so that God can deal with them. The distinction between Christ and the church and actual versus reckoned perfection is beautifully shown in the treatment of the ram of the burnt offering, which we will cover next. If the head of the bullock was treated differently, there might be some reason to look for a distinction in what it represents. We should conclude that the bullock is most representative of the perfection of Jesus and the church, actual and reckoned justification being equated in this animal. It is worthy of note that neither Jesus nor the church had human perfection to offer in their prior conditions. Now you're probably saying, what did you say, Brother Russ? Jesus didn't have human perfections. I said in their prior conditions. Jesus didn't start out as a perfect human being. He started out as a perfect spiritual being and was transformed to a perfect human being. The church started out as imperfect human beings. So from that same perspective, they both came not from the role which they were about to be either actually or reckonedly justified. God had to provide for both the transformation of the Logos to the perfect man Jesus and allowing us to appropriate Christ's merit of sacrifice to provide for our reckoned perfection. Verse 15 of Leviticus 8. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood and with his finger put some of it around on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. And then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. The blood of the bullock represented the sacrificed life of Jesus. Moses put it in two places, on the horns of the altar and pouring it out at the base of the altar. The placement on the horn seemed to indicate that even though the earthly sacrifices were offered on the altar, they are acceptable to God only and only because of the shed blood of Jesus. The blood at the base of the altar seems to indicate that the second work of the shed blood of Jesus was the purchasing back of the earth and man's dominion over it, originally given to Adam, but yet forfeited as a consequence of sin. Let's go on to verse 16 and 17. He also took the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in the smoke on the altar. But the bullock and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The bullock was separated into basically its internal and its external components, the internals being burnt on the altar. The outward parts, however, were burned outside the camp. The picture is clear to the spiritually minded. The life-giving and sustaining organs burning on the altar symbolizes the heart devotion and sacrifice of the Christ. The acts of the sacrifice are largely unseen by the world. The world being represented outside the camp, though, sees the outward portions of our sacrifice and perceive it as vile, offensive, repugnant, much as the odor of burning hide and burning hoofs were to all those within range of the burning of these parts of the animal. Let's now move on to the rams using the consecration of the priesthood. Remember that in our count of seven items associated with this, we count these two rams really as one. The first is the burnt offering, and the second is the ram of consecration. Verse 18 of Leviticus 8. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron said, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Again, as in the case of the bullock, by laying their hands on the head of these animals, it clearly represents that they are saying these animals represent us. We might question why another offering picturing the same consecration of Jesus in the church. Why another one? This is the burnt offering, and it pictures that same consecration from a differing perspective. This is from the perspective of God's acceptance, an offering made to God and accepted by Him in its entirety. Let's continue on in Leviticus 8, to verses 19 through 21. And Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around the altar. And when he had cut the ram into pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces, and the suet in the smoke. And verse 21. After he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in the smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma, and it was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The head representing Jesus in his perfection is not washed before being placed on the altar. The legs and the inward parts represent the church. They were washed before being laid on the altar. The church needed to be washed prior to being identified with Jesus in any offering for sin. So this single animal symbolizing Christ's head and body still includes the subtle indicator of the perfection of the head and the justification of the body in the one offering, as all parts, though, of the ram are eventually burnt together. God's acceptance is not tied in any way to the world or its views of the sacrifice. So as a consequence, no part of the ram was taken without the camp. Now, there's one more encouraging picture in those parts, aside from the head that are laid to the altar without first being washed. They are referred to as the pieces in the suet in the New American Standard, as we read, or pieces and fat in most other translations. They represent our heart devotion and corresponding zeal. The second ram is referred to as the ram of consecration. We read about it in verses 22 through 25. Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Verse 24. And he said, and he also had Aaron's sons come near. And Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood on the altar. This ram was to show us the effect of the consecration on the Christ. The first and most significant difference with this ram is what is done with the blood after Moses slew it. It might seem confusing in that some is used to be put on the ear, thumb, and big toe of Aaron and his sons. Verse 24 states that the rest was sprinkled around the altar, and there is another use of the blood in verse 30, but we talked about that earlier. That was the mingling with the oil. But we have slain the last animal here. So where does the blood in that verse, in verse 30, comes from? It's not stated directly, but a reasonable explanation is that the blood of the second ram was collected in some kind of pan after it was slaughtered. And that pan was just placed temporarily on the altar and was holding the blood at that point. Some of it then would be used in this direct application to Aaron's three body parts and also to Aaron's sons. And then the balance of that oil was used, the balance of that blood was used for the mixing of the oil in verse 30. In the case of the bullock and the first ram, the blood first went to the altar. Here it first goes to Aaron and his sons. The blood is not poured or sprinkled, but applied to three body parts. And in the model, the hair covers the ear, so I couldn't show you that. But you can see it on the right thumb and down here on the right big toe. And these three applications of blood to Aaron and his sons is so appropriate to our appropriation of the blood of Christ. The toe is symbolic of our walk of faith. And along it, we need a hearing ear of faith. And the thumb symbolizes the need to work as we go on in that walk. This was not the end of the use of the second ram. Let's go on and read verses 25 through 30. And he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. And from the basket of the unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer and placed them on the portions of the fat and on the right thigh. And he put all of these hands of, he put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his son. And he presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. And then Moses took from them, from their hands, and offered these things that they were carrying up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. And they were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. And it was an offering by fire to the Lord. This was a wave offering. And what is unique about a wave offering? They have this material and they're constantly waving it back and forth. And do they get to decide when they're done with it and they put it down? No. It indicates this continual offering. Moses, representing God, gives Aaron and his sons many things from the second ram. Fat, kidneys, liver, the right thigh, two loaves of unleavened bread, one mixed with oil and one just unleavened, and also an unleavened wafer. Aaron and his sons wave this over the altar. And now we said this was an indication of a continual offering. So how long did they have to wave them? Well, we don't know. We don't really know exactly how long. But we do know they continued to wave them until Moses took the offering off their hands. And that's the important point. It's important in the Anatype. Once as God has given us our justification and the means for us to aspire to the prize of the high calling, and gives us the ability to sacrifice and puts us in this sacrificing priesthood, we cannot stop the wave offering until he takes it away from us in death. And that's what is pictured by Moses finally taking these items away from Aaron and his sons. The ending is determined by God and not by us. Let's move on to something we mentioned in the wave offering, but we haven't quite talked about, and that's the unleavened bread. It's the last of the seven parts of this consecration of the priesthood. And its only use was in the wave offering. Along with the unleavened bread were the choicest parts of the ram of consecration. These choicest parts represent our heart's sentiments, the best we have to offer. In this offering, three forms of unleavened bread were used. Each of these three forms stems from a different Hebrew word. And that's a study in itself as well that we won't again have time for. The first form was a rather plain loaf, most common. It's the most common Hebrew word of the three. And this represented the actual purity of the man Jesus and the imputed purity granted to the church this side of the veil. The second portion of the unleavened bread was mixed with oil. How the oil was combined with the bread isn't clear. It isn't given to us. In a dozen or so translations, the reference rate ranges from made with oil to oiled bread to oil poured over. The exact method, though, is immaterial, as the use of oil is the critical thing in the Anatype, representing the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and the sanctifying effect it has upon us. The third portion was a thin piece of bread, or properly translated wafer. The account in Leviticus does not refer to oil, but the corresponding text in Exodus 29:2 and verse 23 clearly indicates that they used oil for this wafer as well. The combination of the thinness of the wafer and the oil made this bread kind of translucent. If you held it up to the light, you know, if you got a real soggy with oil piece of bread, you'd kind of be able to see some light through it. And it clearly indicates that that's our hope. That's our hope, that we can see through those experiences and hold on to those exceeding great and precious promises, reminding us of 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And as in the typical wave offering, we must hold on to it and cling to these things, these four things associated with it. The best we have to offer, number one. The imputed righteousness of Jesus, number two. Our sanctification, stemming from the begettal of the Spirit, number three. And our faith in laying hold on the promises of God, number four. We cannot stop waving these before him, but must continue until God takes them from us. Finally, the last unique feature of this procedure outlined in Leviticus is the seven-day interment in the tabernacle for Aaron and his sons, verses 35 and 36. At the doorway of the tent of the meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep in the charge of the Lord that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. The 35th verse apparently does not include Moses in the 7-day interment. This period again with seven is clearly a picture of completeness, picturing the church with a complete offering, a full sacrifice finished in death. And where is the proper place for the gospel-age church to remain? Within the secret place of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty, aptly shown in Aaron and his sons being confined in the tabernacle for those 7 days. And at the end of this 7-day period is the 8th day, referred to in the first verse of chapter 9. And we'll look to Brother Ed to enlighten us on those intricacies.
Thank you, Brother Ross. And now we'll have 10 minutes of quiet intermission, followed with Brother Ed. And please be here in your seats promptly at 10:35.